For most of my ministry, really until I came to Montclair Presbyterian Church, I wore a robe every Sunday. And people sometimes ask me, why do Presbyterian ministers wear robes? And the answer, to be honest, is because Presbyterianism got its start in churches without heaters in Scotland. And my current robe was designed for California, so it doesn't really work, hence this robe. Thank you for coming and braving the cold. It is January, the middle of January, and this is the Sunday which corresponds to the birthday of Martin Luther King Jr. And on this Sunday, it's always felt important to me to spend time honoring the legacy of the great hero of the civil rights movement by talking about race in the United States in general and among Christians in particular. I'm fully convinced that such sermons are necessary. I believe churches need to talk about issues like race, and churches need to talk about issues like race in the context of worship. But let me confess at the beginning that I'm no expert on the issue of race in America or even race in the church. I have done a bit of reading on the subject, and I have friends and relatives who are not white, whose stories I know by heart and whose sometimes painful experiences I know as a father and as an uncle, as an in-law, as a friend, as a pastor. But I am white, and not just white, but the kind of white that enjoys great privilege. I am a man who is straight and cisgendered. I'm educated. I come from a well-educated and well-connected people and famous. Many of my relatives are successful and famous. And while I am a generation or two removed from the privilege of inherited wealth, I'm still employed, and I'm employed in a profession that gives me status. I'm a Protestant minister, and I'm a writer who's enjoyed enough success to be published in a traditional publishing house. All of this is to say that my firsthand knowledge of race in America is limited to what it looks and feels like to be a person near the top of the societal totem pole. And I think there can be value in that knowledge, but if we want to address issues of social justice, if we want to heal the wounds of a deeply divided society, then we need to foster an understanding of the struggles and injustices experienced by people who don't look like me, which is to say, I'll be bringing secondhand knowledge to the pulpit today, which isn't always bad. You know, there's a tradition within the Eastern Orthodox churches called apophatic theology, which is a theology or an understanding of God based on what we don't know and what we cannot know. This makes it different from most Western theology, which is based on what we think we know about God. Well, this is a theology based on what we know we don't know about God. And because there's a lot about race in America that I know I don't know, at least not firsthand, I'm going to use a version of apophatic theology in this sermon, except it's not so much what I don't know about race as it is what a lot of white privileged Christians have misunderstood about race in America. So not so much what we don't know, but what we misunderstand about race in America. And I'm going to address that misunderstanding through the lens of how I and many, and probably most white Christians I know about, have misunderstood the passage from Galatians that Johnny read to us just now. This passage comes to us from the book of Galatians. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to Christians living in what today is Turkey. It was a region of Turkey. Galatia was a region of Turkey populated by the descendants of immigrants from Europe, from Gaul, hence the word Galatia. And this letter is among the earliest surviving Christian writings. And among other things, it deals with issues of race and society, or at least ethnicity and religion, by addressing the question of whether or not a person who wasn't Jewish could be Christian. And if so, should non-Jewish Christians have a lower status in the church, or should different rules apply to Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians? And what about slaves and non-slaves? What about men and women, male and female? Are there different statuses, different levels of membership in the church? And Paul's response was to say that because of our faith in Christ, we are all one in Christ, not Jews or Greeks or male or female, slave or free. We are one in Christ. We are all one body. And there are, in this morning's lesson from Galatians, two misunderstood words. Those words are one, or unity, one, and the word faith. We misunderstand faith by confusing faith with belief when the two are different. Consider, if you will, a freeway overpass. As you drive your car up to the overpass, it's one thing to believe that the overpass was well-designed with all the proper engineering in mind, and it was built by people who knew what they were doing and were using the right materials, and it was inspected properly. That's belief. Faith is actually driving your car up onto the overpass. Faith is a combination of belief and trust and action. So when Paul writes about there being no Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free because we have faith in Jesus, he's not saying that our beliefs alone will work some kind of magic on us, that just by believing it, it'll happen. That's not what he's saying. He's saying our unity is born of living out what we believe and trust to be true. So we don't just believe everyone is a child of God, made in the image of God and bearing the likeness of God. We actually have to act like what we believe is true. We have to live lives marked with kindness and compassion, and we have to get active around addressing the political and economic and societal structures that deny justice and opportunity to large segments of our society. That's what it means to have faith. We have to act on what we believe. It's not just enough to believe. We have to do. That's faith. It's conviction demonstrated in action. Such is the faith that makes us one in Christ, which, of course, is the other misunderstood word in this morning's lesson from Galatians. Oneness, or unity. It is a fact that my adulthood was well underway before I figured out that being one in Christ doesn't mean that we're all supposed to be colorblind. That made me a lot like a lot of white people. White people hear Martin Luther King's dream of an America in which we're all judged by the content of our character, not by the color of our skin, and a lot of us assume that means we're not supposed to notice the race of those with whom we interact on a daily basis. And that sounds good enough in theory, but in practice, I have found that this idea of being colorblind for white people usually means that white people end up acting like everyone is white, but some folks just haven't realized it yet. And I know that white people mean well when we try to be colorblind, but it turns out that white people actually are focused on shutting down the wrong sense. The kind of unity envisioned by Paul in this morning's lesson from Galatians requires us not to be blind to our differences, but deaf to our prejudices. Having read Paul's other writings, I can assure you that Paul was fond of differences. In fact, a big part of Paul's contribution to the Christian church was his insistence that the kingdom of God was big enough to include all sorts of people. And this passage is a good example of this commitment that Paul had to diversity. But it also leaves us with a question. If Paul isn't saying unity means our differences should disappear, what is he saying? Well, I think Paul is saying we are one in Christ, not because differences disappear, but because when we are faithful, when we live out what we believe, then our prejudice disappears. And that is what allows us to find unity across the walls that bigotry constructs. And I'm going to sort of give you an example of what I mean by this, why it's important not to be colorblind. Remember, some of you may remember that a few months ago, I told you about a visit to the cafe at the Firebrand Bread Bakery on Broadway in downtown Oakland. There at that cafe, I had the best of all possible cappuccinos, the cappuccino against which all other cappuccinos should be judged. And I went back a week or so later, and a different person was making the cappuccinos. And I was disappointed. Well, last Thursday, I was back on Broadway, and I stepped into the cafe, and the right guy was working the espresso machine. And I got a cappuccino, and oh, it was amazing. And here's the thing. I believe the only thing I told you about the craftsman who creates the world's best cappuccinos is that he knows his way around coffee drinks. And if that's all I told you, then I would suggest that I'm depriving you of the opportunity to imagine what it might be to be one with him in the way that Paul envisions unity. Now, I'm not suggesting that in order to have unity amongst people, we have to have an intimate relationship with every barista or soda jerk we meet. But we should notice, we shouldn't be blind, we should notice what is apparent and then imagine what it might mean to experience unity and solidarity with a person whose life we come to know, at least to imagine we know. In the case of the cappuccino miracle worker, he is a man of African descent. He has a fairly thick French accent, and he was wearing a France national soccer team warm-up jacket. I don't know him, but it's safe to assume that he's from France and probably is from a family that immigrated to France from one of France's former African colonies. I'm inviting you to use your imaginations here and to make a lot of assumptions about a guy you've never met and who isn't here to defend himself. And I grew up thinking that this was the wrong thing to do, and maybe he's really an actor from Omaha, Nebraska, and he's just researching a role he'll be playing off Broadway in New York next September. I don't know. But I'd like to think the assumptions I've invited you to make about him have helped us to enter a world that is very real, even if it isn't actually his world. It's a world of migration. A migration that involves multiple generations and three continents. A world in which an African man experiences the challenges of being black in modern France, where Marianne Le Pen's anti-immigrant National Front Party is on the rise. And the difficulty of being both black and immigrant in the America of Donald Trump, in which the gains of decades of dedicated civil rights work are in serious jeopardy. We can imagine that world. Now, I may get to know the guy better and find out I've gotten it all wrong, but still, you and I have just now gone to an important place together. We've allowed ourselves to imagine life as it is actually lived by a lot of humans around the world, and that's part of what it means to have faith in Christ who makes us one. It is, I think, part of why God has given us our imaginations. Thanks to our imaginations, we have entered into a world that needs our faithfulness, that needs our activism, a world that needs our compassion and our solidarity, and none of it would have happened if we were colorblind, if we didn't see what is in front of us, if we didn't use our imaginations. The use of imagination and the ability to find unity through faith, to be deaf to bigotry and prejudice while seeing race, all of this helps us to be faithful. All of this helps us to knock down the walls that divide us. In the book of Joshua, there's a story about the Israelite army laying siege to the city of Jericho. It's a story that the choir sang about just now, and I was perhaps going to read it before preaching. I chose not to read it because the story is both long and exceedingly violent, but there is a wonderful image in the story. When the Israelite army lays siege to Jericho, they don't attack with weapons, at least not at first. Rather, they march around the city singing and blowing horns and praying until the walls fall down. And that's where the story then gets really violent. But the image, that image of falling walls, is a good example of faith. God told the Israelites that their marching and their music would knock down the walls, and they believed it. And they acted on their beliefs. And I like to think our faith can do a similar thing to the walls that have been constructed by bigotry and prejudice, the walls that divide us as a society. If we are willing to have faith, if we're willing to act in ways that demonstrate our belief that unity is possible, then perhaps we can breach the walls that keep us separate. It's not unity based on everyone being the same. It's unity based on a belief that there is room for difference in the kingdom of God, a belief that diversity makes us stronger, a belief that we cannot know and we cannot love one another unless we've made some effort to see one another, a belief that we have the capacity to fix what is broken in our societal structures that deny justice and opportunity to some of us. It is a unity made real when these beliefs are lived out in faith until the day when there will be no Jew or Greek or male or female or rich or poor or gay or straight or white or black or Hispanic or Asian or Native American or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu, but we will be one, not because our differences have faded, but because by faith we'll have lived into a reality in which our differences, our beautiful differences, make us strong. Amen.